The book of Exodus, why are we even studying it? Well, it's an important book because it records for us the redemption of Israel from Egypt as well as the revelation of God while on Mount Sinai. Those are the two major sections of Exodus. And if you think about this, if we didn't have the book of Exodus, we would go from Jacob and Joseph dying in Egypt to Moses receiving instructions about the sacrificial system in Leviticus. You'd be thinking, how did we get here? How did the nation get from Egypt to Sinai? Why did they need to leave Egypt when everything was going so well? Well, they were enslaved. They were enslaved. These are many more questions and issues would arise if this book wasn't here that describes the awesome birth of a nation. Now, I want to show you a picture, and this is just a really high-level outline of the book of Exodus, which is rather important for us. In chapters 1 through 18, we see the redemption of Israel from Egypt. In chapters 19 through 40, we see the revelation from God to Israel. So in the first 18 chapters, it's really all about Israel getting out of slavery. And then from chapter 19 to the end, it's getting the slavery mindset out of Egypt. So that's the major break in the book of Exodus is between chapters 18 and 19. And feel free to snap a picture of that if you like. And so God told them that they'd go down to Egypt. He said one day he'd bring them back, and he did. Starting in chapter 19, God reveals how he desires his people to act and be. So in chapter 20, we saw the Ten Commandments, God's, you know, overarching standard. And in chapters 21 through 24, we're going to see various laws and regulations, or let's just say the outworking of the Ten Commandments, okay? The outworking of the Ten Commandments. Now, many of those laws are common sense. Others flow out of a love for God and a love for our neighbor. And if you think about it, just as God instituted the Sabbath rest on the seventh day, which was contrary to all the cultures at that time, many of these rules and standards were very countercultural and really new to everyone. This is brand new to them. We've had our Bibles for many, many years. We've read through Exodus. We've heard these things before, probably. But think about it. To them, this is the first time. What? You mean if I find a donkey wandering around in a field and I go snag him and I come to find out that it's my neighbor's, I have to give it back? Are you kidding me? God's going, no, I'm not kidding. So let's get to work. Chapter 22 constitutes, or let's just say continues, the theme of personal property rights, okay? Chapter 22, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. And so the thief doesn't go to jail, but he restores that which is stolen. And so the cost to him for stealing someone else's animal is huge. 500% if it's an ox, 400% if it's a sheep, if those animals were sold or if they were slaughtered. And in this passage, we see a great theme of restoration and restitution. Too often, I believe that when there's a wrong done, there are apologies, but not restitution, not people saying, you know what? I feel horrible about this. Let me make it right. Verse 2, if the thief is found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. If the sun has risen on him, so it's at daytime, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft or be an indentured servant. And right now in verses 2 and 3, we see basically the origins of something that many of you probably know about called the castle doctrine. Have you guys heard about the castle doctrine? This is an American law that states a person does have some rights to defend spaces like the home or your vehicle or workplace with force up to and including deadly force. And the concept of defending the home has roots back to the Roman civilization, but we see right here the original concept comes from the Bible. It comes from God. It's called the castle doctrine today because a lot of our laws were borrowed or translated over from Europe. And so in these verses, there's room for defending your home as well as, this is interesting, as well as a limit. And the limit is that if the thief was breaking into your home during daytime or daylight hours, that up to but not including lethal force is permitted. So in this law, killing during the daylight when the thief could be identified or help could be summoned would be considered unnecessary force at that time and in that day. And so there's a permission aspect to this, and then there's also a limitation aspect to this, which I find is rather interesting. Verse 4, if the theft is certainly found alive in his hand, whether it's an ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. Okay, this law of restitution reminds us of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, when he was confronted with his sin and the reality of Jesus desiring to share a meal with him. In Luke 19, 18, then Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I shall restore fourfold." And so in God's rules, when there's some sort of loss because of theft or whatnot, restitution can be anywhere from 200 to 500%. And that might sound pretty steep, but think about it. Of all the things that you could steal from your neighbor, stealing a sheep or an ox is, you know, like grand sheep, you know, grand theft sheep, grand theft ox. That's pretty heavy duty, because that was their livelihood, you know, that was their livelihood. So let's kind of keep moving on here. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed, or lets loose his animal and feeds it in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that stacked grain, standing grain, or the field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. So if an animal got loose and destroyed your neighbor's crops, or if you started a fire on your property and it went over your neighbor's property, there would be restitution. That word means to restore. It's used 6 times in this chapter, and it means to make whole or complete. It's also related to, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for shalom, or peace. And so it's more than a confession of guilt to make things right with a person. It demands effort on their part to compensate the people that were hurt. And only then can relationships be truly mended and the fabric of society be made whole. And if a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to keep and it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he's put his hand into the neighbor's goods. For any kind of trespass, whether it concerns an ox, a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whomever the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any beast to keep, and it dies, is hurt, or driven away, no one seeing it, then an oath of the Lord shall be between both of them that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept that, and he shall not make it good. But if in fact it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. If it is torn to pieces by an animal, then he shall bring it as evidence, and he shall not make good what was torn. And so someone would need to make sure that they show diligence in saying, "Look, I didn't steal your animal, he got away," kind of thing. You know, they would take an oath before the judges, they'd show a piece of the animal destroyed by, let's say, wolves, or by bringing in witnesses who could vouch for that person's character or their innocence. Verse 14, and if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, the owner of it not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. If it was hired, it came for its hire. And so you just see kind of more clarification there. Verse 16, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price or the dowry for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. And so these verses emphasize the fact that there was no such thing, even in their days beginning as a nation, there was no such thing as casual sex. And it greatly discouraged premarital sex because it made a man either marry or take care of the woman that he lied with outside of marriage. And so this law encouraged men and women to value the virginity of the woman. And it wasn't that the man's virginity was not important, but this law would have operated powerfully against fornication as well as seduction. And so this law would also promote abstinence, which is really, really good. Verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. So here the Jews were commanded to abstain from every form and aspect of witchcraft and the occult. And you need to look at this verse and understand that this is how God views sorcery and witchcraft and the occult. And this is why Christians should flee from anything that has connections or roots to these things. And there are many things that might seem innocuous, you know, or harmless on the surface, but when you start realizing, well, what is the origin? Where did it came from? How did it come to be? You realize it's got very pagan origins. And when you find that out, you should get rid of it or depart from that. And that could be, you know, Ouija boards, you know, cards, tarot cards that people read, palm reading type things, or even, you know, something like one of the most popular personality tests, you know, today is called the Enneagram. And my friends, it has pagan roots. So why mess with it? Why mess with it if it has pagan roots? There are plenty of other, you know, personality tests, you know, that you can utilize. But why would you want to use one that has roots like that one? You know, you do the dog one, like, are you a German Shepherd or are you a Cocker Spaniel, or do the colors, or do the, I mean, there's plenty to choose from, right? All forms of the occult should be avoided. And verse 19, whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord, he shall be utterly destroyed. And so these are all things that are an abomination to God. Verse 21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger or a sojourner in your land, nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And so he's saying, don't be prideful. You guys were strangers. You guys were sojourners. And you might write down 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Wonderful passage where he's talking about all these things that people were, you know, fornicators and liars and all this. And then he goes on to say, and such were some of you. You were right there, but God saved us. And Paul was not speaking necessarily to the Corinthians how they should treat strangers, but how should they treat each other? You guys treat each other nicely. You've all been redeemed from something. Can you guys show grace to one another? And here God's telling his people, you know, when you have someone in your land, just be nice. Be nice. He's ultimately going to be telling them that he wanted them to be a light to the nations. And he's teaching them how they should be acting different than the nations. Verse 22, you shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with my sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. Wow. God takes it pretty seriously, the poor and the fatherless and the widow and the people who are of need. And he'll stand in the gap. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him and you shall not charge interest. If you ever take from your neighbor's garment as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, it is his garment for his skin. What shall he sleep in? And it shall be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious. Now, some people have said, and you may have heard this, you know, over the years, that the God in the Old Testament was somehow this God of anger and wrath. And then the God of the New Testament was a God of love and mercy and grace. That's not true. Biblically, that is not true. There is only one God, okay, now and forever, who is gracious, loving, merciful, just. He doesn't change. Malachi 3:6. This is what God says. For I am the Lord, and I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And his son Jesus does not change either. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. And when I'm looking at this, it's really holiness at an elementary level because God cares about how we talk about him. And he also cares about how we speak of those he's put in authority over us. And Paul quotes this very verse in Acts chapter 23, verse 5, when he was struck by the high priest. The high priest said, strike that man. And then Paul had kind of a quick response that was very barbed. And they said, do you dare talk to the high priest like that? And he says, forgive me because I know this verse. It's interesting. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce and your juices. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days. On the eighth day, you shall give it to me. And so he's speaking now about the law of the firstborn. And the law that he's giving regarding the firstborn is important because the firstborn always was regarded at that time as the best. And this demonstrated in a practical way, Lord, we're going to give you the best. And it reminded Israel that God regarded them as his firstborn, his favored people. And it reminded Israel that God judged or spared their firstborn when he was judging the firstborn of Egypt. It would be a reminder to them. Chapter 23, he says, you shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And so no conspiracies or false witnesses, God is saying. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Well, that's interesting. Nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. So no mob mentality or riots and the such. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. Verse 6, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. And so judgment should be fair and not skewed one way or another just because someone is poor. And I think this is interesting that we're reading about a God who cares and about a God who desires his people to conduct themselves in a very particular way. He's basically saying, I don't want you to act in a way that is like the other nations. I want you to be different. And that's the point. He wants his people to be sanctified and set apart in response to his goodness, in response to his character. Okay, not for them to, to get God's grace, because God's gracious regardless, and there are Old Testament promises in the Old Testament covenant, but it's God saying, look, I've redeemed you, I've saved you from Egypt, and you're my people, this is how I want you to act. And I think this is really interesting, and you can't tell me that none of you are thinking about this. Here's God saying, okay, you guys, no fake news, no bearing false witness and propagating fake news, no rioting, no running around towns and tearing stuff up, no perversion of justice, no partiality in the courts when there's a dispute. He's saying the law should be applied equally, thus rulers and leaders should be held accountable to the law in the same way that someone who is poor should be held accountable to the law. And so just because someone is rich or poor does not mean that the law should be applied differently to them. And so the same would apply to the country of origin or skin color or religious background, where there should be no partiality regarding justice. Things that make you go, I heard that. Verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. Knowing what you would like to do to your enemy's donkey, he says don't. Bring it back, help the donkey get up, help your neighbor. And really, God is speaking to our very nature because it's our nature that would say, you know what, he deserves it. That's our nature. And God says, don't follow your nature, follow my word. Follow my word. Interesting. Keep yourself, verse 7, far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. No bribes or no oppression of strangers. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, or let it be still, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your maidservant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. That is a wonderful little phrase right there at the beginning of verse 13. In all that I have said to you, be circumspect, or consider these things very, very carefully. Watch these things in a very deep way. Observe these words that God is speaking. That's good for us. That's good for us. But here he's talking about the sabbatical year, okay, the Sabbath. They were to plow, plant, tend, harvest fields for 6 years, and then on the Sabbath year, they were to let it go fallow. It was for the provision of the poor, as well as for the animal, as well as for the workers, whether they were in Israel or whether they were from another country and they were working in Israel. They were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. Well, let me back up. The Sabbath for the land also, there are farmers that deploy this principle today. And it's been found that when you leave the field to go fallow in that seventh year, that it helps restore nutrients and whatnot, and it produces well. So they were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. It was for their refreshment, it was for their animals, their servants, and it was good for the land, good for the people. And it's really following after the Sabbath principle that we saw back in Genesis at creation, where God, you know, created and he worked for 6 days and he rested on the seventh. And you know what this is? It's God is, he's building into this culture this Sabbath rest, which was to be a blessing for them. But guess what? It's also prophecy that he is weaving into the very culture, because in Christ, because of the new covenant, Jesus Christ is our rest. He fulfilled everything for us to be able to truly rest in him. And so there's this principle of, you know, there's a rest that we enter into, and there's kind of a metaphor with the Jews entering into the land, but then also there's the rest that we enter into with Christ. He's our rest. We no longer have to work. We couldn't work. We couldn't do enough for salvation. There's the rest that we have in Christ. He's sat down. The work is finished. He said, it is finished. And we get to rest in Christ. Our salvation is complete. And now it's not about religion. It's about relationship. And it's about responding to so great a salvation. Isn't that beautiful? So for the Christian, maybe some of you need to hear this. For the Christian, the Sabbath is no longer about a day. It's about a principle. And it's all about Jesus. But guess what? The prophetic picture doesn't stop there, because it looks forward to that day when we'll truly be in full redemption, we'll be glorified, we'll be in our resurrected bodies, and then we will rest. Maybe that first breath in heaven will come out like a sigh of relief. We made it. Then Jesus will say, I told you I would get you here. Oh, it's going to be beautiful. And that's our future, and that's our hope. So got down to verse 13. So verse 14, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me. Speaking about these feasts in the year, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month of Abib, For in it you came out of Egypt, none shall appear before me empty, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you've sown in the field, the feast of ingathering, which is at the end of the year, when you've gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. Three times in the year, all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And so he's talking about the feasts. He's saying there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is connected to Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering, which is also connected to Pentecost. And so more about these feasts will be given in Leviticus. But look at verse 19. At the end there, he says, one more thing. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What is that talking about? Well, it's interesting that this command was to keep the Jews from practicing a pagan ritual that was being observed in that day regarding fertility and regarding blessing. That's what they did. And God says, don't do it. I want you to be different. And practicing Jews to this day will not mix cheese with meat because of a strict interpretation of this very verse. And it's not just saying, you know what? I'll have my cheese with my salad and I'll have my burger in just a minute. They don't mix cheese and meat at the same meal. So you really, under normal circumstances, you'd be hard pressed to find a pepperoni pizza or a cheeseburger in Israel, in Jerusalem. I mean, you can find them, but practicing Jews just don't do that. All right, verse 20. Behold, I will send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. This is the promise of God's blessing in his presence. Who do you think we're talking about? Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus. This is God himself present in his Son. For what other angel in the entire Bible are we to be aware of and obey? What angel in the Bible are we warned not to provoke? What angel pardons or withholds pardon for sin and transgression? What angel or messenger has God's name in him? Only Jesus, the angel of the Lord, as we see him in the Old Testament. Okay, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. God's name is in his very name. It's interesting. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, oh, isn't that interesting? Obey his voice and do that I speak. It's looking at the Trinity there. Then I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and Perizzites and Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. And you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. And no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And so really he's speaking about obedience and promise. You do these things, it's going to go well for you. If you reject my words, it will not go so well with you. And I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come. And I will make all of your enemies turn their backs on you. And I will send hornets before you, which will drive out the Hivite, Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beast of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you've increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant or treaty with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. So God is able. He's on our side. Just as he was on their side, God is going to handle the battle, the process. And for them, I love the verse there in verse, looking for it. Oh, verse 30. Little by little, I will drive them out. And it's really commensurate with their growth as a nation. And sometimes we want things immediately. You know, God says, hey, this is an area in your life I want you to deal with. And it's like, okay, I'm 2.0 in this year, you know, or whatever, 3.0. Maybe some of you are on like 7.0 or whatever. You know, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to do it. And sometimes God says, you know what? It's going to be a battle. It's going to be a battle, little by little. Or, you know, something that he's promised, and you're like, God, you gave me this promise. Sometimes he accomplishes things little by little, right? And so he wasn't going to just cause all of those groups of people to leave Israel, lest the land become fallow and then the beasts become too numerous, because he wanted the land to be tended. He also says specifically there's to be no treaty or agreement with the enemy, because it would be a snare and cause Israel to sin. Chapter 24, actually. We're moving through well. You can hear the kids. They're having fun with their Christmas party. Chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice. And they said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Words can be cheap. The old covenant was based on people following the commandments. It was based on their faithfulness. However, the new covenant is based on Christ having fulfilled the law and being perfect. The new covenant is based upon the faithfulness of Christ. How often have we said, Lord, if you just get me out of this mess, I will fill in the blank. And then he got us out of that mess, and then we found that we are faithless, but God remains faithful. He's so faithful, you guys. He's so faithful, and I'm really thankful for that. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning, and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in its basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the blood of the covenant, and he read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all of these words. And then Moses went up also, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay or stretch out his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And so here God is revealing himself, not face to face, but they saw, however God did reveal himself. He's standing on some kind of sapphire stone or sapphire platform. It's very similar to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 10, when Ezekiel was confronted with God. He saw something like a throne in the heavens that looked like a sapphire stone. It's like, oh, I mean, that must have been amazing. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you the tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written that you may teach them. And so Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. This is the same Joshua who is the great leader who brought Israel into the promised land. And it's neat because he didn't start out as this mighty warrior or the heir apparent. You know how Joshua got to start? Just assisting Moses, just helping him out, and helping him here, maybe carry the stones and all the writings back down to the people. He helped Moses in battle in Exodus chapter 17. And he's assisting him here now in spiritual things as well. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. Well, they would actually prove to not be good leaders to leave in charge, as we'll see in some following chapters. Now, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out in the midst of the cloud. And in the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40, it's an interesting number. It's used in a lot of different ways in the Bible, but it's also used figuratively of a time of testing or a time of probation. And so here, this probation or testing wasn't for Moses, but it was the people who would end up plunging headlong into sin during this 40 days when Moses was up on the mountain. And thus the Lord revealed that which was in the heart of man. And you have all the people going, yes, we're going to obey. Yes, we're going to do it. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And then after 40 days, at some point, the people are like, nope, no, we're not going to do it. Chapter 25, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple scarlet yarn, fine thread, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for light, and spices for the anointing oil, and sweet and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod in the breastplate. Now, before God told Moses what the offering was for, he told Moses to take an offering. And I like that because God wanted Israel to be motivated by a willing heart more than by a specific need. And God wants us to give not just because of a need, but he really wants our heart to be right. God really just wants our hearts to be for him and for his purposes and to be giving. And so all this material would be for the tabernacle that he was going to instruct Moses to build, but it's going to come from the people. He wanted people to have a part of this tabernacle. He wanted them to participate in it as they could. Now, he could have provided in a lot of different ways, but he desires to have us have giving hearts because we're ultimately being more and more like him, and he's the ultimate giver, giving us his only son. He wanted only contributions that were willingly given. He wanted the people to have a willing heart. He's not concerned or interested at all in coerced giving or manipulated giving. In the New Testament, this idea is echoed in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, and Paul writes this, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the heart that God wants us to have when we give to the Lord. Whether it's a from our first fruits in a tithe, it's like, this is just what we do. Lord, it all comes from you. I'm not giving you a tenth of my stuff. I'm giving you a tenth of what you've entrusted to me, or more, or whatever. Or whether it's giving above and beyond like an offering, God wants it, our hearts to be cheerful. Actually, the word for cheerful in the Greek is the Greek word, I don't know if you'll catch this. You know, it's not too late. I don't see any sleepy eyes yet. But it's the Greek word hilarios, where we get our English word hilarious from. Isn't that amazing? You're thinking, oh, great. Good job, genius. God says it's my offering. It's not Moses' offering. For him to do with as he wishes, it was God's. And of all these things that were needed in proportion to the tabernacle, it's been estimated that the value of all these things that were given was about $13 million and would have possibly had a combined weight of over 19,000 pounds. So we're talking about almost, 10 tons there. Verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. So there was a pattern. There were plans that God would reveal to Moses, and it would be a place for God to meet with man. And what we find out in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 is that the tabernacle and then later the temple, they were patterned after the real one in heaven. And so, guys, there is something in heaven tabernacle-like that the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem was fashioned after. Isn't that interesting? And God at some point gave Moses plans. You make it after the pattern that I'm going to give you. It's pretty neat. It's pretty exciting when we think about it. Verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. This is what would become the Ark of the Covenant. It's really a box. It's a wooden box made out of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, about 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches wide, 2 foot 3 inches high. And the Ark of the Covenant would look something like this, as we'll see some of the later descriptions. Well, look at verse 12. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and shall put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. And the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. So rings and poles, this was done so that the ark could be carried without people touching it. Now, it's probable that those poles that you see in there in the picture were much longer than that, but that's the idea. Because what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7 is when the ark was being transported, they went over kind of a little rocky area, and there was a man named Uzzah, and he reaches out and he touches the ark because it looked like it was about ready to fall off of the cart. But he didn't touch it at the poles, and God struck him dead. Uzzah was wrong in thinking that God would let the ark be damaged. In fact, it didn't fall off the cart, and no thanks to Uzzah. Uzzah was also wrong in his thinking that there was something less pure about the ground than his act of disobedience. You know, God was pretty clear with that. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 tells us that there were some other things that would go into the ark. The golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the table, tablets of the covenant. So there were a number of things that went into the ark. And then verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I give you, shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. Okay, we're talking about the lid of the ark. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them, at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherub at the 2 ends of it 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim will stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony of all things which I give to you in commandment to the children of Israel. And so this is fabulous. God is saying, I'm going to meet with you in this space. He'll later say that only the high priest could go into the holy place behind the veil one time, you know, per year. But he says, I will meet with you there. There is where my presence will be. And so when we think about this, it's interesting because he tells him to make a mercy seat, or, you know, a mercy lid, or the seat where mercy can be poured forth. And God is saying, I'm going to meet you above the mercy seat. But do you remember what is inside the ark? The 10 commandments on the tablets of stone. And this is just an interesting little note here, where God is as if he's looking down. He's looking through the mercy seat at the tablets of stone. He's like, I'm going to meet you right here. But when I look at the tablets of stone, I'm going to be looking through the mercy seat, the place of mercy. And where was the blood of the sacrifice applied before the high priest, you know, prayed and represented all the needs of the people, you know, to the Lord? The blood was applied to the mercy seat. So in a sense, God was looking through the blood of the sacrifice at the law that would have judged the offerer, the priest, or all the other priests, or all the other people, and then he gives us mercy. The law demands justice, but God says, you know what, because of the blood of the sacrifice, I'm going to issue mercy. And this is all a picture pointing towards Jesus. And what's interesting is that even before God gave Moses the tablets of the Ten Commandments, he gave a provision for Israel's failure under the law. Looks forward to Jesus being the propitiation for our sins. He's our everything when it comes to redemption, you guys. And did you know when we read about that big, you know, theological word, propitiation, in the New Testament, that word is related to mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. It's really amazing. So it looks forward to Jesus. We got down to verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, a cubit its width, a cubit and a half its height, and you shall overlay it with pure gold. Make a molding of gold all around it. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around, and you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings on the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. And the rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be able to be carried with them. Now remember, this, we're not talking about the construction of the temple in Jerusalem, the brick and mortar temple, right? We're talking about the tabernacle, which was smaller, you know, 15 by 30 kind of structure with like a tent that is portable because they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. So that's why we have all these things that God says, you know what? You know, before you even ask, how are we going to carry it? I've already got a solution. I'm many, many steps ahead of you, God is saying. And he is always many steps ahead, isn't he? And so he's got it covered. He says, put the rings on the 4 corners that are on its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table, and make the poles of acacia wood, oh, so you can carry. And you shall also make its dishes, verse 29, its pans, its pitchers, its bowls for pouring, and you shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. And so the table of showbread was to display the 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And Leviticus will talk more about that. But we understand from John 6:35 that Jesus is the bread of life. And that bread was to be changed out every single day. Only the priests were to partake of that bread. That was partly for their sustenance, but it also represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And at this point, as we kind of move through the rest of this this chapter, maybe the next chapter if we get there, I'm just going to point out little phrases like this where we see Jesus as the fulfillment of these things. And my friends, it goes far deeper than what we have time for tonight, but Jesus is the bread of life. Verse 31, you shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers. It shall be of one piece. And 6 branches shall come out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side. 3 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and 3 bowls made with almond blossoms like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower, and so for the 6 branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, 4 bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower, and there shall be a knob under the first 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the second 2 branches of the same, and a knob under the third 2 branches of the same, according to the 6 branches that extend from the lampstand, and their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. It shall all be one hammered piece of pure gold. Wow. Now, no specific dimensions are given, but we have the pattern or the idea of a modern-day menorah, okay, a multi-branched candelabra kind of thing. It had one middle shaft, and then 3 branches coming out of it from each side. So a total, we're talking about a total of 7 lamps on one candelabra-type structure. You guys with me? What's interesting is it was, notice how highly detailed it is. God mentions a number of verses. It's going to look like this. Here's where the knob goes. Here's where the almond blossom goes exactly. And it's all to be of one hammered piece of gold. Wow. What an amazing lampstand that would be. And then he says, you shall make 7 lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it, and its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold, and it shall be made of a talon of pure gold with all the utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. So there's some kind of pattern. And so the lamps for the lampstand were to be made of about 75 pounds of gold. You're talking about a talent of gold. And I did the mathematical calculation today, which was not too difficult. 75 pounds times, 16 ounces in a pound, and the price of gold. It's about, just for this one little implement in the temple, about $2.3 million, in today's money. I mean, it's just, would be fabulous. And the lampstand would provide light in the covered tabernacle, not light in the holy place, but light in the tabernacle, because there's no other lights there. There's no other lamps there. That was it. It would be dark, right? And it speaks to God being our light, illuminating our path. But what's really cool is these lamps speak of the Holy Spirit. Revelation 4:5 speak of 7 lamps of fire being the 7 spirits of God. We also read about that in Isaiah chapter 11. Revelation 1, the lampstands relate to the presence of Jesus in the church, that he's alive, that he's in the church, and that he's present, and that he's able. And then lastly, it's a wonderful picture of the fact that God wanted Israel to be a light to the world. He wanted them to be a witness. He wanted them to show people the way and witness, be a witnesses of his good nature and character. So Moses was commanded to make the tabernacle just like he saw it, according to the pattern. And so while there's no dimensions here, there's no specifics here, it's possible, and I would probably lean toward probable, that Moses was either shown something that was like emblazoned in his mind regarding the pattern that he saw on the mountain, and he's like, we don't have physical plans, you guys, but I've got it all right here. Maybe some of you contractor types, you kind of know what I mean. I don't have plans, but I know how to do it. I can get us there. Sometimes that works out really, really well, and then sometimes not so much. So you got to be careful with that. Or God could have also given Moses some type of pattern, blueprint. We don't know. We're not sure. Oh, yeah. We're definitely going through one more chapter. You guys good? Yeah, okay. Let's do it. Chapter 26. We're talking about the curtains of the temple. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains woven of fine linen thread and blue and purple and scarlet yarn with artistic designs of cherubim. You shall weave them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue yarn on the edges of the curtains of the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain on the second set. 50 loops you shall make in the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped together. And so if you stop right there, let's read 2 more verses. And you shall make 50 clasps of gold and couple the curtains together with the clasps, that it may be one tabernacle. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair to be a tent over the tabernacle, and you shall make 11 curtains. And so when you start looking at what's going on here, he's making a multi-layered coverings for the tabernacle with many, many different rings to where it could overlap, and clasps would connect to the rings, and so you wouldn't have seams in the same places, and also so that you could unclasp this thing, and you could roll up all of the interior curtains of the tabernacle, and you could you roll up the exterior section, which would be the waterproofing section, of the goat's hair and whatnot. You could roll it up, and you could move. I mean, God is just absolutely amazing. And there are books, and there are Bible studies where they delve into that, and they have pictures. And I like pictures. I like pictures especially when it comes to this kind of stuff. There's people who have gone through the trouble of looking at all these things going, okay, if it's one curtain here and two clasps here and 50 clasps around the edge, so when it folds over, like people have gone to that length. But we're talking about the covering and the curtains in the tabernacle, okay? I hope you guys are good with that. Verse 8. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain shall be 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and you shall double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. And you shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that it's outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain in the second set, and you shall make 50 bronze clasps. Put the clasps into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant of that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that is remained, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtain of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And you shall also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. And so really for the roof, it's just layer upon layer upon layer, and you're ending up with badger skins, which would be the thickest animal layer of all that would be the waterproofing layer of the tent. And notice that the tent covering was to hang a cubit below the edge of the roof line. Oh, isn't that interesting? So water wouldn't be able to get in, you know, at the edge of the wall. It's so remarkable. It's absolutely remarkable. So talking about this 15 by 40 foot tent, portable place where God would meet man. And it's very, very detailed. Very detailed. Verse 15, and for the tabernacle you shall make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for the binding one to another. So it's a method of connecting boards together, a tenon. Kind of like a key. And thus you shall make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side. And you shall make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And so there's this interlocking aspect to the construction of the temple that would make it secure. And one of the interesting things, silver speaks of redemption. And it's just neat that you have the metal of redemption just circling all the way around the tabernacle, which ultimately speaks of Jesus and our salvation. It's fantastic. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you shall make 6 boards, and you shall also make 2 boards for the 2 back corners of the tabernacle. And they shall be coupled together at the bottom, and they shall be coupled together at the top by one ring. And it shall be both... Thus it shall be for both of them. And they shall be for 2 corners, so there shall be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, and 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. Remember, they've never made one of these before. So we're looking at the instruction manual. And you shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. And the middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. And you shall overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlay the bars with gold. And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern that you were shown on the mountain. And so what he's talking about here is he's talking about these rods that would be coated in gold that would somehow go through multiple boards, connecting them all together so that they wouldn't slip apart, or they wouldn't come apart with the wind or anything like that. And so it's really miraculous. You have these boards that would have been cut to spec, right? You have these boards that have tenons in them, so the tenons are going to go into the boards and they're going to lock everything together. And then it looks like where the boards are all stacked, or when they're stacked vertically, you also have rods that are running through holes in them that are coated with gold. You know, all these, it was just an interlocking, beautiful, and amazing structure. And then we talk about the veil, verse 31, you shall make a veil woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread. It shall be woven with an artistic designed cherubim, and you shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. And the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy place. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. And you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. And you shall put the table on the north side. So we're talking about the veil that separated the most holy place from the holy place, right? So you'd have really a 15 by 30 tent and then a veil. Behind the veil, a 15 by 15 area where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there's ancient Jewish writings that actually indicate that when the tabernacle was all, you know, constructed, the tent, the mobile tabernacle, that those poles could actually be seen kind of pushing out a little bit on the edge of the outside of the tent. And you could basically go, yep, the Ark of the Covenant's in there. And it would be a testimony to them that that's where God's presence was at that time. And so, again, only the high priest could go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And so even though God is saying, I'm going to meet you here, there was still separation. And my friends, there would always be separation until Jesus came. And when he was on the cross and he said, it's finished, guess what happened to the veil that was in the temple in Jerusalem? It was rent in two from top to bottom. And God says, come on in. That would have blown the minds of the priests who were ministering that day. Could you just imagine, you know, some priest, you know, named Gordon, or what, that wouldn't be his name, but Ezekiel, you know, it's his course. He's doing his thing. He's changing out the bread for the day, and, you know, there's a thundering and lightning and then this tearing sound, and then the veil, and he's looking at the ark. He's got these two breads in his hand going, am I in trouble? Can I even do this? And the Bible even tells us that shortly after that period of time, many priests came to faith in Jesus Christ. Could you imagine coming to Christ after having been of the Levitical priesthood your entire life? And now, like, all that imagery is now complete in Jesus before your very eyes. Wow. What an amazing. Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, Jesus is our access who made a new and living way through the veil, which Hebrews says that is his flesh. And the typology there is so, so rich. Okay, let's keep moving. We're finishing up this chapter here. We're close. Two verses. We can do two verses. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue and purple and scarlet yarn and fine linen thread made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So there we have the outer veil, or what we're talking about right now. We're really talking about the outer flap of the tent, okay? The outer flap of the tent. And then the last verse where we see Jesus in the fulfillment of all this is Jesus is the door. He's the door in John chapter 10 and verse 9. And you can look that up. And he says, if anyone enters by me, he will have everlasting life. Wow. Only Jesus. Isn't that amazing? And my friends, we're cruising through scripture here, and every one of these points you could do a deep dive, and you would be blessed if that interests you. But it's just so fantastic that every aspect of the temple pointed towards Christ. Pointed towards him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us these things. Thank you for just ministering your mercy to us. And we pray that we would just continue to grow in grace and knowledge of you. We pray that we would just be more sensitive to your leading, more sensitive to your spirit, especially in these troubled times. And Lord, we do pray for our country. Again, we pray for mercy. We pray for law and order. We pray that you would protect life and property. And Lord, just do some kind of work. Do a miracle, Lord. We pray that evil and spurious activities would be found out and that it would come to the light. We pray that there would be justice. And so, Lord, help our country to be a righteous country, a light to the nations. But, Lord, we know that it also starts here. It starts with us. So fill us afresh by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.